Montana, where Fort Benton is, it provides some of the best fly fishing in the country. And I have been there to fly fish, and it's a beautiful place. Once you get off the highway and you descend down into the town, you will notice, of course, that it's like an oasis in the otherwise brown and pretty desolate prairie of Montana. There are full-growth trees, well-kept buildings, and lots of statuary. It is the current home of the Smithsonian Buffalo, which, of course, pays tribute to the buffalo herds that occupied that prairie for many, many centuries. It's Montana's official Lewis and Clark Memorial, where Lewis and Clark once explored. There are the remnants of the old Fort Benton, an army outpost, during the time of the conquering of the West and settlers moving west. And it is the home of the 30,000-square-foot Museum of the Great Northern Plains. But Fort Benton is best known for and most proud of Old Shep. Old Shep is their forever faithful sheepdog, famous in that city. In the summer of 1936, a sheep herder fell ill and headed to Fort Benton for treatment. His dog Shep came along, and when the herder went into the hospital, he never knew that he would never come out. A few days later, he died. Shep followed the box that the old man was going to be buried in to the Fort Benton train depot because the sheep herder's relative said, "Can you please return his body to the East Coast?" So his body was loaded onto a train at the depot in Fort Benton. The dog watched nervously as his master was put on board and taken away. And what is quite interesting is that no one remembers the name of the sheep herder. But they do remember the name of Old Shep. Everyone remembers Shep because for the next 5.5 years, Shep maintained a vigil at the train station, greeting the 4 trains that arrived each day, waiting for his master to return. 2.5 years into the watch, Old Shep was featured in Ripley's Believe It or Not. He became a Depression-era sensation all across the country. Fan mail poured in, school children sent gifts, rail travelers took long detours off the main line to stop in Fort Benton and see the devoted dog come out and meet the train. Eventually, tragedy struck after 5.5 years. On January 12th, 1942, an old and now deaf sheepdog named Shep failed to hear the train whistle of the 1017, and he slipped on an icy rail trying to get away from the train, but he succumbed and finally was killed by the train he'd been waiting for. Shep's obituary was carried on both wire services across our country. His funeral was 2 days later and was attended by hundreds of people. He even had an honor guard and pallbearers. A local preacher preached eulogy on a dog that day. Shep was buried on a lonely cliff looking down on the train depot in Fort Benton. The Great Northern Railroad put up a simple obelisk with a painted wooden cutout of Shep next to it, and just beneath white stone spelled out Shep on the side of the hill. Lights illuminated the display at night, and conductors pointed it out to their passengers as they visited the town of Fort Benton. And eventually, though the passenger line stopped coming through Fort Benton, the lights went out and the grave fell in disrepair. But a new generation of Shep fans came along, perhaps motivated by Paul Harvey's story in 1988, when he talked about the rest of the story and relayed the story of Shep, that the outpost was repainted. A new steel painted sign was erected on top of the hill, and permanent lights were put back on the memorial. In 1994, the town unveiled a larger-than-life Shep bronze statue, both front feet on a train rail. Down at the other end of the historic levee is the Lewis and Clark Memorial, and Shep is at the other end. And if you visit Fort Benton today, you can see a statue of the old faithful dog, Shep. One of the most revered characteristics of animals is that of faithfulness. And animals are known to be very faithful and loyal, aren't they? I have a very faithful and loyal cat named Sinatra. And I'm amazed at his love of routine and faithfulness. How about us humans? Do we respect and even desire reliability, predictability, consistency, trust, and loyalty? Today I'm going to talk about this characteristic of faithfulness. First, I want to talk about God's faithfulness. And second, I would like to talk about our faithfulness. I'd like to begin in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19 to talk about God's faithfulness. And I think we all take a great deal of encouragement from the faithfulness that God has and the capacity that he has had in the past and will have in the future to fulfill the promises that he's made. When you think of God's characteristics, what do you believe is the most important characteristic that God has in dealing with mankind? I suggest that faithfulness is one of those, if not the most important. Because certainly if God is not faithful, then the promises that he's given you and me about our birth into the family of God is in jeopardy. Our whole reason for being here is in jeopardy if we can't trust the faithfulness of God. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, Moses said something very important about God. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. I think we have probably seen this played out more dramatically in the last several months, witnessing this political campaign, than anything we could ever hatch up or imagine as an example. I don't know if any of you've watched in your newspaper, but I get the Oregonian daily, and they had a section all through this whole election the last 2 years called PolitiFact. I don't know if some of you have seen it, but what they do there is they take quotes from the politicians and they say, is it true or false? And they have a meter on there and they rate the veracity of the statement, which is kind of interesting. You know, you say, oh yeah, I remember that appeared in an ad, that statement that a politician made. And then the meter, as they go through and check all the facts, the fact check, and at the end of it, you know, they say, was it true or was it false? And I'm amazed that the majority of those statements made by politicians, guess what? Guess where the needle was? On the false side of the meter. And sometimes it'd be a half-truth. I don't know about you and me, but if somebody tells me a half-truth, it's a lie, right? We human beings are pretty famous for, you know, kind of twisting the truth or hiding the truth, telling half-truths, and sometimes out-and-out lying. Especially if you're running for office. It's one of the reasons I don't vote, because who can you trust, right? Scripture's pretty clear. Trust no man, because we're all famous for being liars, right? But God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. If there's one thing that is consistent with most human beings is that they're very changeable. We're more famous certainly than animals for our unpredictability, aren't we? People ask about somebody and we usually go, well, I don't know. Who knows what he's going to do? You know, who knows what they're going to say? We're not nearly as reliable as a pet when it comes to issues of consistency, reliability, faithfulness. Like I said, us human beings, we do have a reputation, don't we? But not God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? You know, we can go to the bank with what God says. Because when God says it, he's going to do it. That's what we call faith. We talk about our faith. Our faith is in the fact that what God said, he will do. Or has he spoken? And will he not make it good? I kind of like this expression because I've heard people say it about things that they promise. You know, oh, I'll make it good. You ever heard that from other people? I'll make it good. I don't always have the same confidence in that statement coming from human beings, but I have the faith and confidence in God. When God says he's going to make it good, he's going to make it good. I really like this verse. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? Make it good. You can count on God. His word is good. I'd like to jump a little further ahead in history and go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, because when Solomon dedicated the temple, after he built the temple that David had designed, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, 1 Kings 8 and verse 56, we read, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel." And this was the beginning of what is called the golden age of ancient Israel, where they were given peace. There was 40 years of peace, very unusual for the nation of Israel. They were very blessed. The economy was going well. They were prosperous. They were under now a very stable king. It was called the time of the United Kingdom. It was only in the days of the descendants and those who came after Solomon that the kingdom was rent or torn in half, and you had then the north and the south. But Solomon summarizes this during the dedication of the temple. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised through his servant Moses. Solomon was referring back to the statement we just read in Numbers 23, and he said, God has fulfilled his promise. He has brought his nation out of Egypt. He has landed us here. He's now made us a united tribes of ancient Israel. He has given this temple, and this is the good that God promised. God made the promise good. And today you've seen it. That's what Solomon was saying. If there's somebody who's known for faithfulness, reliability, it is God who fulfills his promises. Let's go to James. James chapter 1. And I'd like to focus on verse 17, James 1, verse 17. James writes here, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." He's talking about the promises of God. And we all know that, don't we? We have confidence in it. We have faith that God's going to fulfill his promises. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." Kind of an interesting expression. In the context here, I think we can read that he's talking about the consistency, the faithfulness, the fulfillment of the promises that God provides for his people. And he calls him the Father of Lights. I don't think this is an accident. It's not just kind of a nomenclature you throw out there. Like sometimes, you know, we do when we pray, we God the Father. And sometimes we don't even think about what we're saying. If you know what I mean, we say these things and we don't really think deeply about it. He says the Father of Lights. What does that mean? What do most of us as human beings think of as being probably one of the most reliable things in the world? Sun up, sun down, right? One thing that's reliable every day, isn't it? Do you ever wake up in the morning and wonder if the sun's going to come up? Do you ever wonder if at the end of the day, you look at the horizon, you go, I wonder if it's going to go down today, or is it just going to kind of hover there for a while? No, I mean, we know that God has set these orbs in motion, and they're really reliable, aren't they? For several thousands of years, they have been so reliable that tonight, you know, somewhere around 5 o'clock, I forget the exact time, you can know that the sun's going to set, right? And tomorrow morning, guess what? Sun's going to come up, right? That's reliable. And who started that reliability? Who exemplifies his reliability in those things for us? It's God, right? As it says here, the Father of Lights. Now the moon, we know that's going to come around in a certain cycle, don't we? We know that. It's part of the nature of our universe. On a clear night, you go out at night and you look up at the heavens, what do you see? Stars. Do you ever have to wonder? I wonder if the stars will be out tonight. Well, here in Oregon, I guess we do. Although, as someone said, if you get in a helicopter and go high enough, they'll be there, right? They're there. In fact, I enjoy sailing, and I taught sailing on a lake at camp for many, many years. And I kind of explored sailing. I owned a sailboat once, and then I got married. And my wife informed me that a sailboat is just a hole in the water you throw money into. And she was right. And so we got rid of my sailboat. But I like sailing. One of the remarkable things is that you can take off in this boat and you can go out in the middle of the ocean where there's no land, you can't see. And how do you find your way back home? You ever thought about that? I have a few times. Sailors have been sailing the seas of the world for many, many thousands of years. How did they find their way? Stars. They looked at the stars. They developed a little thing called a sextant where they could measure constellations, and they could know which direction to sail to get home. What's really remarkable is you go to Hawaii and you find that the native peoples who came to Hawaii came from the South Pacific in canoes, across thousands of miles of sea, and they got to Hawaii, and then they sent people back to where they came from and got more people to come. How do you do that in a canoe? Because if you go about 14 miles or 15 miles, you reach the horizon, right? You dip below the horizon. You can't see the land that you came from. And I don't know how many of you have been out in the ocean and something like a sailboat where it's real quiet, and you see no land around you, and you just go, wow. I mean, I love that feeling. Here we are in the middle of the water, and this is a huge place. Now, and then you begin to think, okay, how do I find my way home? Well, sailors for thousands of years, they look at those stars. They're very dependable. They would guide them right back to where they came from. And so those sailors who landed in Hawaii turned around, and they knew to head back south and west to get to their islands, and they brought more people back to the Hawaiian Islands. I mean, it's a remarkable story what man has figured out. Oh, yeah, those things in the sky are pretty reliable. The sun, the moon, the stars. You see, I think there's more to this statement that James makes that we need to think about. All these things come down from the Father of lights, the one who is the most reliable. He put these reliable orbs in place for us. With whom there is no variation. You see, God is consistent, isn't he? God is reliable. God is faithful. He's more faithful than Shep, the old dog that Fort Benton thinks so highly of. And it is an admirable trait that that dog would come back every time the whistle blew. He would come out from under this train station platform and he would greet that train, hoping that his master was coming back. The Greek word for variableness literally means no fickleness. Now we might think, okay, what's fickleness? Well, I think we need to go back in history and view the world the way James did. James lived in a Hellenistic world. The Greeks, or the Hellenists, gave us 13 gods. James knew about that, even though he was a Jew. He knew that in the world around him, in the Roman world around him, they had the 13 gods they borrowed from the Greeks when they conquered the Greeks, and they added one more that Paul talks about, you know, the unknown god. So they had 14 gods. And these Greek gods, these Hellenist gods, were really famous for something, because each god controlled either the maritime forces, or controlled the sun, or controlled the skies, or controlled the land, or lived in a volcano. All these gods had different jobs, but there was one thing that was consistent all across the board with these gods. They were all fickle and unpredictable, and you never knew what the gods were going to do. So if you were a Hellenist, you were very superstitious, because you never knew what you needed to do to please the gods. They were just so fickle. Sometimes they might decide to come down and live with human beings and father a child with a human being. And some did, according to their traditions. And then you had a half god, half man. That's where some of these, you know, mythologies came from that the Greeks were famous for, because their gods were very fickle. Today we might call it flaky. We might say, boy, they're kind of flaky, you know. You can't really depend on them. You don't know what's going to happen. Linda and I have had the blessing. I say it's a blessing because it's grown into a relationship of meeting a man. We were looking for a Lazy Susan for a round table that we have in our dining area, our dinette area. And we were looking for a Lazy Susan, and we met this guy on Craigslist. And he invited us to his little warehouse, and we bought a glass top Lazy Susan from him. And we began to talk to the guy, and he had other things that we were kind of interested in. And so, you know, we began kind of a business relationship. And then after a while, he's engaged us in other discussions. And we had an interesting discussion with him the other day. He sells a lot of his things because he's an estate liquidator. He buys estates, and then he liquidates the estates. And he was telling us that he sells a lot on Craigslist and eBay and other places. And we were talking about people that respond to his ads on Craigslist. And we said, what's your experience? Do you know, when people call and they say, I'm going to come by and look at that, do they show up? And he goes, no. He says, 80% of the people who call and say they're going to come by and look at what I'm selling, he says, 80% don't ever show up. He says, they're flaky. And I was thinking, 80%? Wow. 80% of human beings are flaky. They say, yeah, I really like that product you got, or that thing you're selling, because he sells a lot of old things from estates. I really like that. I'm going to be there at 3 o'clock. And he'll, you know, he says he waits around his little warehouse till 3 o'clock, and 4 o'clock comes and nobody's there. He says he wastes so much time on flaky people. We live in a flaky world, you know. People are unpredictable. People are so variable, you know, you have a hard time nailing them down. They say things and they kind of, you know, I'm going to throw my dart at that. I'm going to kind of nail them down. Show me you're committed. Show me you're faithful. Show me you're dependable. Let's go to James again, chapter 1, verse 17. With whom, this is God, with whom there is no variation. There's no fickleness. There's no flakiness with God. He's dependable. He's faithful. Or shadow of turning. Kind of interesting expression, isn't it? There is no variation or fickleness or shadow of turning. Again, the Greek word here means an obscuration or a shadow. Have you ever been someplace and you've kind of, you've noticed something out of the corner of your eye and you look over there and there's nothing, but there's a shadow that somebody may be hiding in and hiding from you? And you wonder, did I see something or didn't I? It's, you feel kind of deceived. It's what I would call a blind spot. We all drive and you have a blind spot and you look and you don't see anything. And so you start to move over and you get the honk because somebody's come up into your blind spot. You don't see it. It's kind of like a shadow that appears out of nowhere. So when James is describing God, he says, or shadow of turning, there's no kind of unexpected surprise from God. We sometimes can fake ourselves out. Another commentator that I was reading about this word, shadow of turning, he says it's like getting faked out in sports. That's what the Hebrew word means. And anybody that's played sports here, if you've played football or soccer or something that involves a lot of movement from side to side and backwards and forward. If you've ever played against a really gifted player, you know what it means to be faked out, right? Like a soccer player, if they're dribbling down the field and they move to the left, and you move to the left and they jerk back to the right, and you find yourself leaning in the wrong direction, you get faked out and they pass you. Or on the football field, you'll see this in a real good running back. He knows how to zig and zag and fake you out. Fake the defender out. That's what this is talking about. God's not a fake-out artist. He has no shadow of kind of deceiving you. There's no hint of it there in God's promises. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you eternal life, and you reach up for the brass ring, and he goes, ha, just joking. He won't do that to you. That's what this literally means. With whom? This Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I'm not going to turn there, but Malachi 3:6, we all know it. It says, God does not change. He's consistent. He's reliable. In Hebrews 13:8, says that Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In short, God is faithful. Let's notice one scripture I will turn to is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. I don't know how many of you noticed, but I think it was last week, Consumer Reports, you know, put out their report about automobiles in the United States. And they surveyed, I think, about 1.5 million people and asked them, what are the most reliable cars in the country? And the top five are Japanese cars. And American cars are at the bottom of the list as the least reliable. I mean, it's sad. In a way, to even have to admit that. But it's true, apparently, according to customers who drive late model automobiles. It's also kind of interesting. A couple of the articles I read as I was looking at the subject on reliability talk about a lot of them. Most of the websites talk about cars, but One of them that I read was a consulting firm, and he said one of the most important elements of purchasing for consumers is the product reliable? Is what I'm about to buy reliable? Very important to the American consumer. All of us want reliability in what we buy. All of us, I think, we want reliability and faithfulness and consistency in our friendships, don't we? In our relationships. What is the most important thing in a marriage relationship? Think about it for a minute. Isn't it trust? As I counsel people, marriage counseling, that's what they tell me. The most important thing is trust. What is the thing that can destroy a relationship faster than anything? The breaking of trust in a relationship. You see, even in human relationships, this characteristic I'm talking about is extremely important. Let's notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is really the end of a doxology, the beginning of this book. Let's go up to verse 4 and read the beginning of it, because here, I read the conclusion first, because I like these simple statements. But let's go back and read the discussion that takes place before we get to this summary statement that God is faithful. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1, 4. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. He says, I thank God every day because he's called you, that you were enriched in everything through him, in all utterance and all knowledge. You know, God has given us the precious truth that we have. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He says, I can see the fruit of God's way of life in your lives. Verse 7, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, God has given us gifts, spiritual gifts, and we're growing towards the ultimate, which is to become spirit, part of the family of God. And now verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end. In another place, Paul writes, God has begun a good work in you and he will complete it. It's a promise from God. Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. In these four verses, these verses beginning in verse 4 that precede verse 9, he's kind of summarizing the plan of God all the way from the calling to the end of our lives and the resurrection. It's right there. And it all hinges on one thing, folks. It all hinges on what Paul says in verse 9. God is faithful. That's why we call it our faith, because we trust in God and his consistency, his dedication, and the fulfillment of his promises. There are 66 books in the Bible. We've been talking about that in the teen Bible study as we're going through our series on memorizing the Bible. Do you know how many promises God makes in those 66 books? I mean, roughly. 32,000. We're going to be covering these next week. No, we're not going to do that. Somebody said, why don't you give a sermon on the promises of God? Well, I am today. But I'm certainly not going to be able to cover all 32,000. But somebody's gone through all the scriptures and they've determined there's about 32,000 promises made by God in the scriptures. He either has fulfilled all of them in the past, is fulfilling them today, or will fulfill them in the future. God is faithful, as Paul said. Well, what about this trait among God's people? What about this trait among us? I looked up what is reliability on the website about.com psychology. And they say reliability refers to the consistency of a measure. A test is considered reliable if we get the same result repeatedly. Synonyms would be consistency, faithfulness, trustworthiness. Let's go to Romans 4 because I'd like to read the example. Romans, the fourth chapter. The example of consistency and faithfulness, and that is the example of the father of the faithful, Abraham. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. I'd like to pick up the story here in verse 19. It's not certainly not the beginning of the the account of Abraham and his faithfulness here by Paul. Let's go back to chapter 1. I'd just like to put this in context. Let's go back to chapter 1 in verse 8. Because Paul compliments the Roman church. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." As I've told you before, I think it would be wonderful if all the people, all of God's people around the world could say, "You know something? That Portland congregation is the most faithful of all people in the world. They're so dependable. That congregation is full of faith." What a wonderful compliment Paul gives this congregation in Rome. So in that context, he starts talking about this subject of faith. And let's go over to verse of chapter 4 again, where we were beginning to read in verse 19. And he's talking about the story of Abraham in the context of faith. The theme of the book of Romans is faith and this dependability of God. In verse 19, he talks about Abraham and a human being. And that's the question I ask is, what about us? "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead," since he was about 100 years old when the promise of a son would come, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb." She was over 75 when the promise of a son would come. We all know that story. "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief." That waver is the same Greek word we read about in James, that variableness. "But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." It was accounted to him for righteousness. Being faithful, being trustworthy, being reliable, God says, is righteousness. It's an act of righteousness. I'd like to take a quick look at the four characteristics that Paul talks about here of the faith of Abraham. I think it's pretty fascinating. First of all, let's go back to verse 19. He did not consider. It says he did not consider his own body. One of the first signs of a lack of faith and variableness and inconsistency is we begin to say, "Well, just a minute, time out here. That's too hard for me to do." Or that's, "I don't know if I can do that." Or if I don't know if that can be done, and we begin to doubt. It says Abraham didn't give it a second thought. God told him this was going to happen, and he said, "It is. I have faith in that. I have confidence in that." The theological world has gotten to the point today where, you know, we read the story of Jonah, and people in the world go, "You know, I just, that's a story that probably got stretched a little bit, you know, with the repeating. There's no fish that is big enough to consume a man, and a man can survive for 3 days and three nights. Can't happen." The first 11 books, I mean, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you know, that's got to be fable. Come on, nobody lives to be 950 years old. And so most theologians today graduate from seminary, and when they come out and begin to preach, they believe that the first 10 chapters of the Bible is fables, and the book of Jonah is not real. The miracle didn't really happen. They begin to sit around and consider, and they go, you know, that defies the laws of whatever we say. But Abraham gives us some good guidelines. He's there. He did not consider. He just took at face value what God said, and he said, okay, it's going to happen. I believe it. Is that the way we are? The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be yea. If you say you're going to be somewhere, are you dependable as a person to be there? Or are we flaky? I think it's something that we should think about as we try to emulate God and his characteristics. Let's go down to verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God. King James Version says he staggered not at the promise of God. He didn't doubt. This is very important to our successful prayer life, brethren, because it says in James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, James 1, 6 and 7, again, I'm not going to turn there, but it says, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if he doubts. Abraham did not waver through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So my first point is, do not consider or reason your way out of faithfulness. Two is, do not waver or doubt. And the third point we find here at the latter part of verse 20, giving glory to God. Give credit to God. Give the glory to God. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. Again, I'll read this. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Living Bible says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank him for his answers. If we give God the credit, as Abraham did, giving glory to God, that helps build our faith, because as we pray and give glory to God and thank God for those things that we do have, we don't focus on the things that we don't have, but on the things we do have, then God will answer our prayers. Giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he has promised, he was also able to perform. And this is the fourth point, being fully convinced. Are we fully convinced? Or is there a shadow of doubt, a shadow of variance that James talked about in the back of our heads? When we think about our future, when we ask God to fulfill our prayers, when we think about the promises that God has given, many of those 32,000 promises apply directly to us. Do we really believe? Are we fully persuaded that God will perform what he promised? My mother asked me a question I hadn't really thought about before. Maybe you haven't either. But when my dad died, my mother called me up and she said, Dad's going to be buried in the Veterans Cemetery in Springfield, Missouri. And she said, and we're getting a common stone that they have for all veterans in the cemetery. And she said, what should we put on the stone? What? Have you thought about that? What would you put on your father or your mother's stone? or your son or your daughters? And I said, well, let me think about that and let me pray about it. I mean, I don't think it's so important to Dad, but, you know, might be to the survivors who go out there and look at the stone. What kind of a message would we want to leave on that stone that might reflect some of my dad's thoughts, who served God for decades as a father and a wife, I mean, a father and a husband and a deacon and an elder in the church? What would I want to put on his stone of just a little saying? And we finally settled on these words, three of them, because you can't put a whole lot on these, you know, veteran cemetery stones. We finally settled on three words: awaiting the promise. Awaiting the promise. My dad lived a full life. He was 88 years old when he died. He's still awaiting the promise. We didn't put on there, gone to heaven, you know. We thought it was very fitting and would reflect, you know, what his life was all about if we said, awaiting the promise. Awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I'd like to end here today in 2 Peter in chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What about us? Can we take courage from the example of a little dog, a little sheepdog? Can we take encouragement from the example of Abraham, the father of the faithful? And certainly, of course, what God leaves for us as an example. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, so that, because of this. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of people should we be in holy conduct and godliness and righteousness? Brethren, I say we should follow and emulate our Heavenly Father as we can with the help of God. We should be known as faithful people. We should be known as trustworthy people. We should be known as consistent people. We should ask God to help us to reflect the faithfulness that God gives towards us to fulfill all of his promises. What manner of men and women ought we to be? Like God, consistent, reliable, trustworthy, and faithful. Just like our Father who is in heaven.